You don't need me to tell you that we are living through a very significant time in history, aren't we? A significant moment, a once-in-a-lifetime event that will shape the future in all kinds of different ways. And if you listen very carefully, I don't know whether you've noticed as well, that at the moment there's lots of people going around expressing all kinds of hopes for what the future might look like. I hope we'll be rid of this virus soon. Some people are saying, I hope we can return to life as it was before the virus appeared. Or other people are saying, well, this is a key moment. It's a time when we can bring about change. I hope that people will start living differently, that we'll start living like this as a consequence of the virus. Or I hope that there will be a vaccine and that will change everything. There are all kinds of hopes doing the rounds at the moment, and you don't have to be in one or the other. In fact, you might have all kinds of hopes about the future at the moment. Hope looks forward to something, doesn't it? Now, I can't see the future, and as far as I'm aware, none of you can either. So none of us actually know what the future is going to look like. Maybe some of those things will happen. Maybe they won't. But what I know for sure is that everyone's hopes for the future actually can't be right. You can't return to the way things were and have the world radically changed for the better into the future. You just can't have, everyone's hopes can't actually be come to fulfillment. But what hope can we have for the future? Is it possible to have hope for the future that we can know and be certain and guaranteed that's going to happen? Even though none of us have a crystal ball or a speaking mirror on the wall that only speaks truth, can we know for certain what will happen in the future? Well, that's the question that's addressed by our passage this morning. Can we have a sure and certain hope for the future? Well, the answer is because of Jesus, you bet we can. Because God gives us a sure and certain hope for the future. Now, we're going to be spending term one, this term, looking at the New Testament book of 1 Peter. It was originally a letter written by the same guy, the same Peter that we know from the Gospels. The fisherman who became one of Jesus' disciples and followed him around and learned from him for 3 years, studying underneath him. Peter stands out, doesn't he, as the guy who got to walk on water. He's the guy who also keeps putting his foot in it throughout the Gospels, even denying Jesus 3 times. Peter, though, was key to Jesus' mission for the church. I don't know if you can remember all the way back to the beginning of the year when we were looking at the book of Matthew together. We were looking at Matthew's gospel. And we saw there that in chapter 16, Peter made this great confession. And so Jesus changes his name from Simon to Rocky, promising, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So Peter, this nobody, fisherman, who was probably very uneducated, was actually sent out by Jesus with his mission to take the gospel to the world. Now, lots of people are down on Peter, and actually they think that he couldn't have written this book because it's written in Greek that's too good, and they say that he wasn't that well, because he wasn't that well educated. But he gives one of the top 10 sermons of all time in the beginning of the book of Acts, where he stands up on the day of Pentecost and explains to all the Jews who were gathered there that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised from long ago. Well, when he wrote this letter, Peter, it's now some years later, it's probably somewhere in the 60s AD, and Peter is in Rome, pretty much capital of the whole known world. And the churches that he's writing to aren't actually known by him. You know, often we get letters in the New Testament that are written to people who they know, but these churches probably weren't planted by Peter. In fact, they probably weren't planted by Paul either. He probably hasn't met them before, even because they're so far away. He writes in verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, If you can imagine a map up on the screens that was meant to be up there but didn't make it up there this morning, you have the boot of Italy, kicking the ball there. So that's where Peter is. He's in Rome, the capital of Italy, still there today. And if you go down into the Mediterranean Sea and you go to the right, so the east that is, I guess, and you go along the Mediterranean Sea, you run smack bang into Turkey. And these are provinces of Turkey that Peter's writing to. So people who are quite some way away from where he's based. And he has three things that he says to them, three ways that he describes them, in fact, in the first two verses. Firstly, they're people who are elect or chosen, verse 1. Every couple of years, we run a popularity contest, don't we? We run them almost yearly because we do it for all levels of government, and we call them an election. An election is when we choose who we want to represent us in the government for the subsequent years. We get to choose who the candidate who's going to serve us and sit, represent our area is going to be. Being chosen is a special status, isn't it? Only one person gets to represent an electorate. You choose someone for a significant position. Whether that's being, and that's not just in a government election either, is it? See, the same happens when you're chosen for a team. There's those who get in and those who don't. Or if you're chosen for a promotion, there's those who get it, those who don't. Or chosen to hand something out in the classroom, there's those who get to be helping hands and those who don't. Being chosen is a special status. Now, admittedly, it's not always a good thing to be chosen. Sometimes you can be given the special status of being something that you absolutely don't want to be. But nevertheless, it sets you aside as special and particular. In this case, Peter's saying that being chosen is a good thing. In fact, it's not just a good thing, it's a great thing. Because being chosen by God is always a great thing. The people of Israel in the Old Testament were chosen by God. Now, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that they weren't chosen because they were chosen. Can't believe that I said that. I am so sorry. They were chosen not because they were significant or impressive. They were chosen because God chose them. They were special and significant because God chose them. They had a special privileged position because God showed them his love and his promises. And the same thing is true of the Christians that Peter's writing to. They are special and significant because God has chosen them. In fact, we're told in verse 2 that they were chosen by the foreknowledge of God. That doesn't mean that God knew in advance that they would choose him, although that is true. It also means that God chose in advance for them to choose him. And we know that's the case from other parts of the Bible, that he did that before the world even began. So first of all, these people are chosen and special and significant because of it. The next label, the next sort of word that Peter uses to describe them almost feels like it contradicts that. They're exiles. Now, there's lots of different ways this word can be translated, and I don't know what your translation of the Bible has. Some might have aliens, exiles, foreigners, sojourners, strangers. Now, exiles usually has the idea of someone who's forced to leave their homeland, but that's not inherent to this word. Strangers suggest that they're people who don't have anything to do with anyone else, like they're kind of on their own, and that's not really the case either. The word simply means to be a temporary resident in a foreign place. Now, the idea of being an exile doesn't feel like something that people do these days. Australia is meant to be the country, isn't it, that welcomes in everyone, no matter what your background is, and, well, that's kind of partly true, I guess. But we have people who could be described with this, in Australia, who could be described by this word that Peter's using. We just call them being on temporary protection visas. There's a category of people in Australia who flee from their country because it's not safe for them to be there. They come to Australia, but they can never become Australian citizens. It doesn't matter whether they've been living here for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. They will never, ever be allowed to become Australian citizens. They might live here, be integrated in the culture, in the world, and yet they can never quite belong. They can never quite ever become a citizen, that final step of becoming an Australian. And that's kind of what these people are like. They might live in the world, in a part of the world, but as exiles, as foreigners, as strangers, they never quite belong. Now, Peter describes them not just as strangers, but or as exiles, but foreigners of the diaspora. Now, that's a very strange word, isn't it? Diaspora. It's hard to know exactly what Peter meant, because in his day, this was a word that was specifically used to talk about Jews who didn't live in Israel, but were scattered all throughout the world. In the Old Testament, first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom of Israel, you might remember, they get sent off into exile, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. Some of them returned with Nehemiah and at later times, but not all of them. So by the time Jesus enters the scene and Peter after him, with him and then after him, there's Jews spread all around the world, all around the Roman Empire. And it might well be that Peter is talking to Jews who are spread all around the empire. And I think that's certainly true. But I think it's more than that. I think Paul's actually talking about Jews and Gentiles here. He's using the term like we actually still use it today. You've got to kind of move in certain circles. Most of us probably don't hear this, but people still talk about the diaspora today, or they might talk about the Chinese diaspora, how there's Chinese people scattered all throughout the world in all different places. In the first century, there were Christians who were scattered all around the world. And by virtue of their faith in Jesus, they were kind of exiles. They never quite belonged, but we'll talk about that a little bit more later. First of all, they're chosen. Secondly, they're exiles. Thirdly, they're obedient to Jesus. They've been sprinkled by his blood, we're told, in verse 2, which I don't know about you, but I think that sounds a little bit icky, doesn't it? Being sprinkled with blood, not the kind of thing you want to do. Peter's picking up here on Exodus chapter 24. God's law is read out by Moses to his people, and they respond by saying, we're going to be obedient to it. And Moses takes some of the blood from the sacrifices that have been made and sprinkles it on them as a sign of the covenant. Peter's saying a similar kind of thing has been done for Christians. As Christians, believers are obedient to Jesus, but that's only a possibility because Jesus has died for them. He was the sacrifice. It wasn't animals like happened in Exodus 24. And they've been sprinkled by Jesus' blood, which allows them to be obedient. They not only are they sprinkled with his blood, but they have the Holy Spirit who's at work in their lives, we're told, verse 2, changing them and growing them in Christ, sanctifying them, making them more holy. But more about that in subsequent weeks. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, in fact, maybe you were thinking it a little while ago, that some people might find this like a really interesting word study, but you're not really sure what the point is. Well, Peter is writing to encourage these people. He's writing because they probably feel on the outer because of their faith. Now, many of you here, I've actually never done it. I'm just trying to work it out in my head. It'd have to be more than 50% of the people in our church didn't grow up in Australia, certainly didn't grow up in Brisbane. And so a lot of you know what it's like to move from one culture to another. You find that when you move to another culture, don't you, that people do things differently, and that seems really strange to you. Some of you think, strangely enough, that I do things strangely, which of course is complete rubbish because I do things the right way, the normal way. And that's kind of what all of us are like. The culture we grew up in or we know and familiar with feels like the right way to do it, and everyone else seems strange. Now, of course, it's not really right or wrong. It's just different. It doesn't have to be right or wrong. Sometimes it is. Sometimes there are things that are objectively bad and immoral about a culture. But oftentimes, things are just different. And so it seems strange to us. So you move from one culture to another, And no matter how long you've been there, people tell me that you never, ever quite feel like you fit in. There's something that's slightly different. It might only be small, subtle hints that you're a foreigner, but they're there. And often the people of the culture that you move to see you as different and perceive you as being different, maybe because of your accent or your skin colour, but it's likely often just because of the way that you do things. And one of the things is that we're all a little bit suspicious of people who are different to us. Now, I'm going to go out on a bit of a limb here and say something that's a bit controversial, but I think it's true. It doesn't matter whether you're part of the dominant culture or whether you're part of the minority, we're all racist to some degree or another. We all think that our way of doing things, our culture and our race is actually better than other people's, at least to some measure or another. And so, like I'm sure you've heard stories of, you get them on the internet sometimes, those awkward situations where someone looks different and they know a different language and they hear about people speaking about them in another language and then they speak in that language and the other person gets dreadfully embarrassed because they realise they've said something in front of them. All of us do it. Often we do it more if we're the majority, but sometimes we do it more if we're the minority as well. We're suspicious of people who are different. We're critical of people who are different by nature. It's part of our sin that comes out in all of us. Becoming a Christian changes your culture without you even having to move. Following Jesus means you start living differently. You start doing things differently. So if you're following Jesus, you might actually find that you don't fit in the culture that you grew up in any longer. There's subtle things that change that are different as that you're critiqued and refined by Christ. And so Christians will never quite fit into almost any culture at all. Just by virtue of being a Christian, we feel like we're a little bit foreign, a little bit strange, even in the culture that we may have grown up in. My passport may say that I'm Australian, but I'm a Jesusite before I'm an Australian. That's the more important part of my identity, and so that actually makes me a stranger or a foreigner to many of the people who live around me and grew up even as I did. And it means that living as a Christian, that people around you may find you a little bit strange. Faith in Jesus makes us stand out. So I think we could actually add another translation of this word. I couldn't find it in a dictionary. I didn't find it in any commentary, but this is my translation of the word, right? It's weirdos. He's talking to weirdos who are the elect of the dispersion. People who are a little bit different, a little bit unusual, a little bit strange compared to everyone else. Someone who other people find just that little bit off-putting to have you around because you're not quite like them. Or at least people should find you a little bit weird if you're following Jesus. And if they don't, you need to ask yourself whether you actually are living in obedience to Jesus, if people don't find you a little bit strange. Not just because you want to be awkward like I kind of talked about last week, but because you're living for Jesus. All of us, if we're living for Jesus, should be kind of strange, kind of weird to the rest of the world. Now, one of the solutions to that is to become a chameleon, to try and hide who we are and disappear into the background. But as followers of Jesus, we don't do that because it never really works if you're being faithful to Jesus. Instead, the godly way to go is to live as a widow, to live distinctively by faith. Now, being different often makes you the target for a bit of persecution. Now, probably not the burning at the stake kind of stuff, but, you know, the kind of persecution that comes from being a bit different. You know, the strange looks, the comments, maybe even the snide remarks to your face. Now, when we look at the history books, we actually can't find much evidence of kind of full-on burning at the stake kind of persecution happening in the part of the world that Peter's writing to at the time that he was writing to them. But it's pretty clear that suffering is a theme that runs throughout the book of 1 Peter. And I think the kind of suffering that they're experiencing isn't so much that they're in danger of their lives or they're in danger of losing their houses or their buildings. It's the kind of suffering that comes when people are suspicious towards you, when people treat you differently because you're just that little bit different, when you feel like you're on the outer, when you don't quite fit in because you follow Jesus, is the kind of suffering that these people are experiencing. They would have been experiencing all kinds of pressure to be like everyone else. Now, some of that would have been religious. The pressure to worship the emperor in the first century was huge. So they would have felt it in all kinds of ways. But they would have felt it ethically as well, as they just made decisions that were different. And so, why it matters then is that they are chosen weirdos of the diaspora, is that these are people who are scattered throughout the world, living differently for Jesus. And in fact, that doesn't feel that much different to most of us, does it? Most of us don't experience hardcore persecution, but we do know what it's like to not quite fit in, to be so close and yet be all that little bit different, that little bit different in the world. See, this is an important letter for people like us. Peter's writing about how you keep your faith alive when everyone else isn't doing it. This isn't about going with the flow. It's about allegiance to Christ and not to the world around us. And so he wants these Christians that he's writing to, these fellow believers, as their apostle writing to them, he wants them to have hope and consolation and encouragement. Because as we're going to see, this isn't actually a bad thing. He wants them to have hope. And so he writes, praying that they would have grace and peace in the fullest measure, verse 2. Now, I'm calling this series Living for Jesus. That might sound pretty generic to you. It could be applied to just about any book of the Bible, couldn't it? Living for Jesus. But I think that's the heart of what this book is actually about. It's specifically about living for Jesus in a world that's just a little bit hostile. Now, the other reason that we're looking at these three words is because verses 1 and 2 are a bit of a summary for the whole book. I think they actually help us understand why Peter's writing. But they also help us understand how the book is divided up, because the book's divided into three parts. Living as chosen people from chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 10. Because I don't have them on the screen, you probably won't get all these jotted down. You'll be able to find them in the notes on the web later if you are interested. So living as chosen people, then living as strangers, chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 4, verse 11. And then living in obedience, chapter 4, verse 12, through to chapter 5, verse 14. So those three words that we've looked at are reflected in how the whole book works. Living as chosen people, living as strangers, and then living in obedience. Now, we're going to spend the next three weeks, I think it is, in this first section, about living as God's chosen people. And this chunk, but this morning, we're going to focus on the chunk that goes from verse 3 through to verse 12. Now, this section isn't about the wonderful plan that God has for your life, but it is about the wonderful position that Jesus has given you as a Christian. And so the summary for this morning is praise God for his salvation in the midst of suffering. Praise God for salvation in the midst of suffering. Through Christ, we've been given a glorious salvation in the future, which cannot be taken for us. He has given us a wonderful hope. We're going to see this in a joyful hope in your future inheritance, verses 3 to 5. Faith in your current suffering, verses 6 to 9. And amazement at your privileged situation, verses 10 to 12. Joyful hope in your future inheritance, faith in your current suffering, and amazement at your privileged situation. Jesus gives us joyful hope in our future inheritance. How good is the gospel? Seriously, how good is the gospel? Isn't it just the best news? Let me remind you of what God has done for us in Jesus. God has shown mercy to people, people like us who quite frankly don't deserve it. That is the good news of what God has done. We drove away happily looking to God, getting smaller and smaller in the rear vision mirror, and yet a Christian is someone who has been saved by Jesus, who's been freed from our rebellion to him and given new life. In fact, we have been reborn as sons and daughters of God, we're told in verse 3. Being born isn't something you can do, something you can take credit for. It's something that has to be done to you. You don't born yourself. You get born by your mother. Or in this case, you're reborn by God. It's something that God does for us. Have a look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through Jesus, God has welcomed us back into his family. He has brought us in to be his sons and daughters. And as sons and daughters, we get the blessing of being part of his family, which means that we get an inheritance. An inheritance is a blessing that's passed on in a family. And as God's family members, we get an inheritance, verse 4. In the Old Testament, the people of God, people of Israel, were given an inheritance, the promised land. They were promised that they would be given this land as a place to live in. Well, what inheritance have Christians been given? Well, the new heavens and the new earth, according to Peter's second letter. We're looking at Peter's first letter. He wrote a subsequent one, and there he describes the new heavens and the new earth. That is our inheritance, a new world to come, a new, better future than the one that we're currently experiencing. There is an inheritance being kept for us. Now, we could be disappointed that we don't get it now, that this is something in the future. But Peter says, no, hang on. You keep rejoicing because this one's in the bag. This one is guaranteed. See, there's lots of things that you might inherit, mightn't you? And all of them can be lost, except for one inheritance, which is absolutely sure. You might inherit a house from your parents, but a flood could come through and destroy it. You might inherit some valuable family heirlooms as jewelry, but a fire could come through and completely lose everything and escape with nothing but the clothes on your back. In fact, your parents might spend all of your inheritance so that you get nothing. No other inheritance is guaranteed. But as Christians, our inheritance of the new heaven and the new earth is 100% sure. And it's not going to perish or fade or spoil. It's not going to break down over time. It's not going to be broken or fallen off. It won't go off in the sun. It's not going to go moldy in the fridge. There won't be a time where it's out of fashion, where it'll become moth-eaten, or when it will fade like your clothes that have been hung out in the sun too many times. No, it's guaranteed because God is storing it up in heaven for us. Now, the inheritance is guaranteed, it's imperishable, but that isn't much help to us if we're not guaranteed that we're going to make it there. Will we be sure that we can get there? Well, Peter says yes. See, it's not only us, the inheritance that's been kept for us, we're being kept for the inheritance. You can't squirm out of it. In fact, you can't be pulled, kicking and screaming out of it. Just like God protected the Israelites as they wandered through the desert on their way to the promised land, God is protecting us for a salvation that will be ours when Jesus comes back. We are shielded, the NIV says in verse 5, by God's power until the coming of the salvation at that time when it is ready to be revealed at the last time. God is keeping it, the inheritance for us. He's keeping heaven for us, and he's keeping us for heaven, which is why our hope is described as living in verse 3. See, it's not a hope that's vain. Often when we use the word hope, don't we? We use the word like I hope that something will happen. I wish that something will happen. I desire it to happen. But the hope for the inheritance that we have in God is guaranteed for us. It is absolutely sure and certain. And do you know why? Because it's based on something that's already happened. Peter says that it's based on the resurrection. We have hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus has already been raised from the dead, showing that he can defeat death. Death has already been defeated. And so we can have hope for the future, not just hoping that God will be able to bring us to life too, but knowing that he is able to do it because we've already seen it in the resurrection of Jesus. Now that hope that is based on something that's already happened in history, that makes it a dead cert for the future, is so different from the hope that lots of people talk about. Now, I've been listening to the radio in the car over the last couple of weeks, and I've been hearing what people are saying about, talking about the future, about what they would like to see in a post-COVID-19 world. Now, that might seem a little bit weird, but that's the kind of guy I am, right? Many of them are very smart people, and they're talking about their vision for the world and what it could possibly be like. What the world would be like if different social ventures were to take place, or if we were eradicated poverty in a certain way, or if we were finally to overcome sickness and disease. Visions for improved race relations, for harmony between people in all kinds of ways. And you hear them talking about their future, and it sounds fantastic. It's fantastic that they see this as a moment when we could right wrongs, and their hope that that might be done in the future. But as I sit there listening to these people, I'm also thinking, but if you fix that, then you break that instead. You know, if you actually do what you're talking about, then it's going to cause other problems. And so I find myself driving along in the car, yelling at the radio, going, well, that's all very well, but don't you understand that none of this is going to fix anything? None of this is going to work unless you fix sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is the thing that means that this isn't going to work. Sin is the thing that means that society as it stands and as it has been doesn't work. If you don't fix sin, then your hope for the future is vain. It might fix things for some people, for some time, somewhere, but it's not going to fix everything. Their hope might be strong, and they might even be hoping in good things. If their hope is grounded in anything other than Jesus, then it is just a vain hope. But the Christian's hope is different. It is certain and sure. And so we wait with great joy while we wait for our salvation to appear, knowing that it's going to appear, that it's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back, and he will restore all things and make them new. The gospel is so good that it is worth rejoicing in. How good is the gospel? It is the best, because it is the only true solution to change. It's the only thing that can fix our sin problem. And so do you have joy when you anticipate that salvation? Perhaps you might be missing that joy because you're not even looking at that salvation. All of us go there from time to time, don't we? Our gaze drifts from the great salvation that Jesus has given us. We forget what he has done for us in saving rebels like us and bringing them back to himself. We forget that this world is not all that there is, that this world is not enough, and that God is preparing a home for us. And so we miss out on joy. The joy that comes from looking forward earnestly for that day when Jesus will come back. We put our focus on work and school and university and holidays and making the house look nice. And our gaze moves from Jesus and his salvation, and we lose our joy. But Peter is encouraging these Christians, look to Jesus and you will praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us joy in our current hope, but he also gives us, in our future hope, but he also gives you faith in your current suffering, verses 6 to 9. Don't think for a second that Peter thought that the Christian life was smooth sailing. You might be there sitting there thinking, joy. Joy is just feeling so foreign to me at the moment. I really cannot imagine having joy. If you were in my shoes, if you knew how difficult my life was, if you knew what I was facing, then you wouldn't even begin to think that it was possible for me to have joy. Remember, though, that Peter was a man who knew what it was like to suffer for Jesus. He was jailed unfairly for preaching about Jesus. He was beaten before he was released for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. Many of his friends, and ultimately he himself, would give their lives for Jesus. He is the kind of man who you listen to when he says that you can have faith and joy even in the midst of suffering. Because he was a man who knew what suffering was. But the gospel is so good because the hope is so sure, and it's worth rejoicing in, even if you have to suffer for it for a little while, Peter says. In fact, even if you've got to suffer for it a lot. Suffering doesn't change anything in Peter's mind about the reality of this joy that you can have in the gospel. Now, he's not saying that somehow suffering isn't painful. By definition, suffering is painful. Otherwise, it wouldn't be suffering. Going through trials is not a barrel of laughs. No one's saying that. I don't think Peter's saying that in any way, shape, or form. Neither am I. It is not a lot of fun. And yet it is worth it. It's worth it because of how good the gospel is and because of the hope that Jesus gives us. See, suffering is not a sign that you won't see Jesus. Sometimes we think that our suffering is a sign that God's favor is not upon us, that somehow he doesn't like us very much, that maybe he's angry at us and he doesn't like us. And so I don't know whether you find yourself wondering in the midst of suffering, do you find yourself asking, why did God allow that to happen to me? We kind of begin to wonder, is he on my side? Maybe he doesn't care about me at all. That's not how the Bible looks at suffering. At the end of the day, we can't actually know why we suffer. Job went through a lot and he never ever found out exactly why it was that he was suffering. We don't always know the exact reason. But what is also clear is that God uses our suffering to grow us. Rather than putting God in the dock when you're suffering, because that's essentially what we do when we question what he is doing in our lives. We're saying that somehow God has got it wrong, that it's unfair, he shouldn't be doing this. It could well be that God is growing your faith. Now, Peter uses gold of all things as the example and the analogy here. He compares faith and gold. If you take gold, you refine it by heating it up really, really hot so that a lot of the dross burns out or else it melts and it floats to the top and you can skim it off the top so that you end up with very, very pure gold. Peter is saying that faith is similar. Through trials, our faith is refined. It's grown. It becomes more and more pure. It becomes tested. But our faith is even more precious than gold. Gold is precious, and so you want to refine it down to the most that you can. I think gold bullion is something like 99.995% pure. But gold and money is only for this world. It won't last into eternity, but faith will, because it will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus comes back. Gold is perishable, but God's inheritance for us is imperishable. Our faith, like gold needs to be refined, but is much more valuable because of the outcome of it. And so God often works through trials. Trials refine us and show us that our faith is genuine. Sometimes our Christian faith is really fragile, and it can break down at the very first sign of things being difficult. But genuine faith clings to Jesus even through suffering, even when it's hard. Not because it's easy, but because God grows our faith through suffering. We can feel dissatisfied that God doesn't have our best interests at heart. We can be quick to accuse him, can't we? people like us who don't know everything, who can't see everything, who don't know the end from the beginning, often think that in our great and unmatched wisdom that we should sit in judgment of God. But perhaps he does know what he's doing. Actually, he does know what he's doing. He's often refining our faith, testing it, stretching those muscles to grow us even through suffering, to build our faith. Because our faith isn't just an imaginary friend. Some people think that our trust in Jesus is just as much as belief in any other ghost or apparition. But Jesus is our hope through tough times. He is more than just someone who gets us through. He is our joy and our reward even in tough times. He is the hope that we have, is that he will one day return and bring us to be with him. And so God will continue to strengthen our faith. Remember how we saw that in verse 5, that he is keeping us for the inheritance? This suffering is one of the ways that he does that. And so we look forward to that time when we see Jesus, even though we don't see him now. Remember, Peter saw Jesus. Peter lived with Jesus for a number of years. He knew him. But he's writing to people who never ever got to meet Jesus personally, and he praises them for their faith, that they believe in him without seeing. So must all of us have faith, which is trust in Jesus, even though we haven't been able to see him. Just like the Old Testament prophets look towards the coming of Messiah with faith, we as Christians, even through our suffering, look forward to that day when Messiah will come again, when Jesus will return, and we continue to trust him with joy, even in the midst of suffering. Suffering doesn't deny that Jesus is coming back. Suffering doesn't deny God's love for us. He uses it to refine us and grow us in our joy as we wait for his return. Finally, there's the pure amazement at your privileged situation. Peter basically writes to these Christians, you don't know how good you've got it. You don't realize what a privileged situation you have. Because he compares those of us who stand this side of the cross with the Old Testament prophets. Remember, the Old Testament prophets were the mouthpieces of God. They spoke his words to the world on his behalf. And an important part of their job was to prepare the way and point the world to Jesus, who is yet to come, the Messiah who is yet to come. And this wasn't just their own hunches or their intuition or their own invention. Christ was predicted by his Spirit. And the prophets predicted many things about Jesus, such that we can read Isaiah chapter 53 and we wonder, how did they not get it? Or we read Psalm 22, which so clearly speaks of Jesus. But even though they knew many of the things about what Messiah would be like, they didn't know the when. They didn't know the time or the circumstances that Jesus would come, verse 11. And it wasn't for want of trying. God said what he was going to do, and they searched and they inquired. They wanted to know when it was going to happen because they didn't want to miss out. God sent prophets to speak about how he would save, and they didn't want to miss it. Surely God would do it in their lifetime, many of them probably thought. They wanted to know the details of when and where it would happen so that they wouldn't miss out. And yet most of them didn't get to see it. But we know. Standing on this side of the cross, we have seen how the perfect Son of God became the perfect sacrifice for imperfect people. We have seen how the Holy Son of God stepped in the place of sinful people, how God's servant came to suffer so that we could go free. We have seen what Jesus has done. They only had the hope of looking forward to it. We now look back to it and have seen it. We are in a privileged position. Peter says that those prophets were actually serving us so that we would see God's promises fulfilled, so that we would see, stand this side of the cross and see not God, only God's promises promised, but in fulfillment in Jesus as well. Now, this is such a privileged position that you get this strange thing about angels right at the very end of verse 12. Even angels want to look into this because they can't experience firsthand what it is like to experience Jesus' salvation. They might be able to know about God's plan of salvation, but they can't know it by experience like we can. We have the privilege of knowing God's saving purposes in our lives. And so we celebrate the gospel. How good is the gospel? Well, it is our hope in difficult times. It is our hope for the future that's been stored up for us. It is so good that it even allows us to celebrate and rejoice and praise God through suffering, knowing that He is refining our faith, growing our trust in Him, preserving us so that we might hold on to Him until that day when Jesus finally comes back and shows us our great salvation into the future. And so both now then, when things are tough, and into the future, we can celebrate and have joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a different kind of hope, isn't it? A profoundly different kind of hope from the kind of hope that just wishes and seeks and desires. It is a real and tangible hope that we can grab hold of and that we can trust in the difficult times. Peter's writing to real people who need to trust in Jesus, but who can celebrate what Jesus has done. And so may we do that more and more in our lives as we seek to follow after Him. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank You for Your salvation. Thank You that You have saved us. Lord, it is just amazing, though we so often take it for granted, that You would send Your Son Jesus to die for us. And because of that, we have been grafted into Your family and we have a new hope for the future, hope of an inheritance that is to come. Father, we confess to You that so often we put our hope in other things. We trust in ourselves, we trust in others. And we ask that You would forgive us for our failure to trust You. Help us to look towards Jesus, so that as we see what He has done, we might look towards the future and that great day when You will return to call us home to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.